Hallelujah. All right, we're back in the book of Hosea tonight. We did chapter 1 last week. We're going to start out in chapter 2 this evening. As Hosea, we saw last week, was commanded by the Lord to go and marry a woman of prostitution. And we've seen that she had her first son by Hosea. Hosea, the first son was Hosea's son, but then she gave birth to a daughter that was by another man. And then finally for a third child that wasn't Hosea's either. And so we talked about how much God has put up with us, and we see how much Hosea put up with Gomer, his wife. And so we pick it up now in chapter 2, and it says in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." So Jezreel, he was the firstborn. He was Hosea's actual son. He was his legitimate son. Is told now to rename his brother to Ammi, which means my people, and his sister to Rahama, which means having obtained mercy. Now remember, we talked last week about these two names of this illegitimate daughter and this illegitimate son. For the daughter, it meant has known no love of the father, or has known no mercy. And this illegitimate son meant, you are not my people. So now here in chapter 2, Jezreel is told to go and rename his brother and his sister to be able to say, they my people, and you have been shown mercy. We see God does these kind of things. He brings out his judgments. He prophesies and he proclaims certain things. But because he is a loving and merciful God, we see him rearranging and changing. And he gives them a new name. And he's going to give all of us a new name when we get to glory, whatever that will be. So now look at verse 2. He goes on, he says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." So we find that Gomer, her purpose, her reason for her harlotries was she was accustomed to certain things. And we see that she was in the harlotry. She was in it for the money. She was in it for what she could get. And so Jezreel is told to warn his mother, to warn her of the brutal consequences of her sin. And the Holy Spirit does that to us when we get into the Word, and the Word starts to speak to us in different areas, and we can look at an area and it's like, oh, woo, that's pretty harsh, Lord. And it can be a warning to us that about the consequences of our sin. We see the things that are going on in our country today with these criminals and the crime rate and things, and there's no consequence for their sin. And so they just continue to do it. And so the Lord wants us to warn others around us that there is a consequence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so that's a message that we can be able to bestow on the people around us, because they don't feel like there is any consequence. They don't see that. Now look at verse 6. He said, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path." And we find in Job 3, we see the same hedge of protection mentioned there in Job chapter 3. when God could declare that he would plant a hedge around Job so that the enemy would not be able to harm him more than what the Lord allowed. Not to harm him more than what the Lord allowed to be on him. See, there is a hedge around every believer that protects us from the attacks and the attempts of the enemy to try to destroy us. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul wrote this. He said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And Paul adds, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So we're struck down, but not destroyed. See, if Satan could have his way, he would strike every one of us with disease or death. He would show us no mercy whatsoever if he had his way. But the Lord has a hedge around us, and only what God allows for his purposes of his strengthening of our faith or developing us for a certain calling or ministry that he may have for us, only the things that he allows can touch us. We have that hedge of protection around about us. That's why the Bible tells us to give thanks in everything. We need to be thankful in everything, not for everything, but in everything, knowing and realizing the things that come at us that we are so scared of and that we don't want to be there, those are the things that God is allowing to strengthen our faith or to develop us for a stronger area of ministry in our life. So be thankful in everything. Nothing can come into our lives except that which the Lord allows. We have to keep that in mind when we go through a trial, when we go through a wilderness area, so to speak, and things seem dry and like, where is the Lord? We don't know. We need to realize the things that are happening, he's allowing for a good reason, for a purpose. Now look at verse 7. It says, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. It's sort of like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He went out and spent all of his money partying and having a great time and all of his friends around until he ran out of money. And then he ended up in the pig pen feeding the swine. And it says when he came to his senses is when he realized that his father's slaves were better off than he was. And so he returned back. And so here she is saying, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. See, in addition to protecting us from the outside, that enemy wants to bring harm and from without, I believe there's also a hedge of protection on our inside within us. That is, it prevents us from trying to leave or to go after another lover other than the Lord, so to speak, to reach out. When we try to reach out to some other pleasure, but then I think there's also a hedge around about a person that is trying to leave the Lord, trying to go to some other idol or some other desire of theirs, that they did put that desire, that pleasure, over what the will of the Lord is in their life. Whether it be bread, water, or wool, whether it's drink or contentment or just pleasure, the hedge will prevent us from grasping a hold of what we think we really need that is apart from God. Oh, I need this. That's apart from God. You know what I think? That we think, oh, if I could just pursue that thing, even though I know it's wrong, if I could only have that, even though I know it's not right, I know if I had that, I would be so satisfied. But what happens if we get it? We find there's no satisfaction there. There's nothing, there's no going back to the old ways that will bring us any satisfaction after we've been satisfied in the Lord. Nothing else can compare to that. I believe because there's a hedge around us, we will find exactly what Gomer found. It just won't work. Going back will never work out for us. No one can break through the hedge of thorns without getting hurt. Hurt desperately. And there are no exceptions to that. When you try to go back into some of those old ways. You know, when I was young, when I was a kid, I drank a lot. And I quit drinking, and of course, a little before I came to the Lord, but mostly after I came to the Lord, I quit drinking. And one time, several years ago, I went on a cruise, and things weren't going real good in my life when I was on that cruise. And so one night in the middle of the night, I used to love tequila. I love tequila. And so I went down to the bar in the middle of the night, and I got me a drink. I got a tequila sunrise. I figured, oh man, I haven't had this for a long time. This is probably going to be really good. And I took one sip of that thing, and I just set it down and walked away. It was nothing to it. Just tasted so terrible. It was terrible. It was terrible. We can't go back. There's that hedge, I believe, that the Lord puts around us that just keeps us from seeing those things that we used to do. They're not satisfying. Nothing satisfies that once we have the Holy Spirit and the satisfaction that the living water brings in our life. So in addition to this being a warning, it can also provide comfort to us. Because if you have friends, if you have some relatives or maybe even some co-workers that are doing what Gomer did, or maybe even another brother or sister in the Lord, saying, I'm tired of walking with God. I'm tired of this. I'm going to pursue the things of the world for a while. You know, it's an easy thing to get into, especially if you feel like you've just been walking through the fire for so long and you don't sense that God is doing you any good or helping you in any way. You become kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 73 where he says, you know, surely in vain I've kept my way pure. And so he's trying to go back and says, you know, I'll try that. But that person, that brother or sister in the Lord or some family member that's trying to do that, they'll find there's a hedge between them and what they're hoping to find. You know, my daughter was born and raised in this town. And, of course, you know, being in Las Vegas, when somebody turns 21, what's been itching at them for, you know, the last several years? They want to go gamble a little bit. And so, of course, I knew my daughter was wanting to go play a slot machine. So I got her a roll of quarters, and I prayed all the way to go where she was going to pray. Lord, don't let her hit nothing. Please don't let her hit nothing. Praise the Lord, she didn't hit anything. Because I was afraid, here she goes and puts those quarters in, hits a mega jackpot, she's never going to stop gambling. But that, praise the Lord, God had mercy. He didn't let her do anything like that. He had that hedge around her. But if you know people who are wandering away down the path of vulnerability, plant a hedge of prayer. That's what I did when we were driving down there for her to play that slot machine. Back then, they still put quarters in them. I guess they just put cards in now. But anyway, plant a hedge of prayer and watch God use it to frustrate their attempts to enjoy the carnality. That's what I did. I prayed that she wouldn't enjoy it, and she's not a gambler even today, thankfully. So that's good stuff. And so you just have to plant that hedge of prayer for some of those that you care about and that you see getting off path and going down that path of vulnerability in some way. Now look at verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. So the very things Israel hoped to obtain by sacrificing to Baal or to Baal, God had already given her. He's saying those men that you had prostituted yourself with, they weren't the ones that provided your gold and your silver and your wool and your bread and your drink. It's all from the Lord. God is the giver. That shouldn't be surprising, because all we ever want is always in God's hand already. It's always there. Turn, if you would, hold here and turn to John chapter 21. Because everything we ever need or want is already in God's hand. And we see the situation here in John chapter 21 for Peter. See that Peter's needs were after the Lord was crucified. And we see here Peter says, I'm going fishing. Not realizing that the very thing he sought was already in the hand of Jesus all along. So John chapter 21 and verse 3 starts out, says, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish on it and bread. So in other words, when they got to shore, Jesus already had fish and bread. He wasn't asking them to get fish for him. If they would have just waited on the Lord, he already had the provision that they needed there. The Bible says he will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. You can go back to Hosea now. So he will provide. He provided there. Here, Peter, of course, being Peter, wanted to just go out and catch some fish. What else are we going to do? Let's go fishing now. Evidently, he forgot that Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. And yet he was still going after fish. So now we go back to chapter 2, verse 9. He says, therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. So we find here in this verse, there will be judgment. There will be judgment. There was judgment on Israel. There is going to be more judgment coming. I was reading J. Vernon McGee, and I don't know how long J. Vernon McGee has been passed away, but it's been a few years, and of course his commentaries were probably written, I don't know exactly how long ago. I would guess between, maybe I would go for maybe 40 or 50 years. I'm not really sure about that. But I want to read a quote from his commentary from this area of Scripture. And J. Vernon McGee says about this area of Scripture, God says that he will judge Israel. I think we can apply that same thing to our own nation. We have become so sophisticated that we think homosexuality should be considered normal in our society. We don't like to punish murderers anymore. We would rather accept them into our society. God calls murder and homosexuality sin. And he says that when these things become prevalent in a nation, it is a sign that the nation is going down the tube. We have too many judges who know a great deal about the law, but know nothing about how God overrules even the laws of a nation, especially when the laws are wrong and the wrong men sit on the benches of our judicial system. To think about how long ago he must have wrote that and how far we've came even from there, but how truthful it was, how truthful it is today. We have people sitting on these judicial systems. We have a woman that doesn't even know how to say what a woman is. She can't even say that. We have all of these DAs and these people across our country that are just allowing these criminals to go free. in these things, and I read that out of his commentary, and I thought, man, how true it was, how far along it started. And I believe it started when we took prayer out of school. That was the very beginnings. As we got to there and we started taking God out of everything else in our nation as well. And so when we read this about Israel, we got to really look and consider what's going on in America right now and the things that are happening and realize we need to be ready. We need to be praying. We need to tell people, as many people as possible, that God loves them and he died for them and he was resurrected again. So that was McGee's slant on that verse about the judgment that was to come there. Now look at verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. There's going to be a time and a place where it'll be too late for some. None of Gomer's companions would be able to save her from the judgment that would come upon her. And in a larger sense, a much larger sense, the allies, Israel, so eagerly trusted in, the idols that she so sacrificially worshipped would prove powerless to save her from Assyria and Babylon as they were scattered apart. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. So scholars believe Israel's feasts were being celebrated at this time at Dan and Bethel instead of in the temple where they were intended to be. But see, they built another place, altar, up north in Dan and in Bethel so that it would be more convenient to be able to go and sacrifice. They wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. And so they were doing these feasts and these celebrating these things. The new moon was a monthly celebration. Of course, the Sabbath, it was a weekly. And then her appointed feast, every time they could party, they would party. They had these feasts going on. No wonder then that God despised this corruption of his plan for his people. He desired them to be obedient and to sacrifice in the temple, and they decide to go off. Isaiah 1:13 says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity of the sacred meetings. So all of these religious duties, all of these religious traditions and things that the Israelites were doing, thinking they were just so good, they were so godly, the Lord says, I don't even bring them anymore. They're an abomination to me, because they were religious and they didn't have a true heart after God any longer. They were looking to these other things more than to the true and living God. Now look at verse 12. He says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So Israel, again, mistakenly attributed the fruit from which God had so graciously and consistently blessed her with by his hand, from his hand, they attributed it, a lot of it, to their idols. They had this blessing. They were getting these blessings because of this idol or that idol or this other god and this and that of those other nations around about them. So he says, I will destroy those vines and those fig trees. Verse 12 goes on, so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And we find that historically, following the Assyrian invasion, vineyards and orchards in Israel would become overgrown, and the fences would be destroyed and deteriorate. And then wild animals then would go into those fields and have just destroy them out. They would just wipe them out. The animals would just go in there. There was a free-for-all for them at that point. So they would have a field day there in the fields at that point. Now verse 13, he says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, not me, the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Interesting. The Lord declares, the people forgot me, therefore I will. I will what? You would think he would say, I will abandon her. But that's not our God. But the incomprehensible grace and mercy of God causes him to say, not I will abandon her. Rather, he says, I will allure her. I will draw her. And I am so thankful he does say that instead of I will abandon her. For it is the same grace and the same mercy that allowed him not to abandon us, but to die for us even while we were yet sinners. As it says in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a love that is. He didn't abandon us, but he allures us with his love. Titus chapter 3, 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared before man, it's his kindness and his love that appears, that draws us to him. It's his love. And so he doesn't abandon us. He allures us with his love and with the Holy Spirit tugging on our heart. And then verse 14 goes on. We'll bring her into the wilderness. When God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt, after they were enslaved there for 400 years, we read that in Deuteronomy that he brought them to the wilderness. He brought them to the wilderness to humble them. He brought them to the wilderness to prove them and to do good to them. And you see that in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 16. We read in John chapter 1, verse 28, that it was to the wilderness region there in Bethabara that the people went to be baptized by John the Baptist. It was in the wilderness that Jesus was completely triumphed over Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And in the wilderness that 5,000 were fed in Matthew 15, 33. So all throughout Scripture, we see that God sometimes does his most powerful work in wilderness settings. In those places where you seem dry and apart and all alone, we see that's where God does some of his most powerful work. So if you're in such a place right now, if tonight you're in that place, take heart and take hope, just as he did with his people here in Hosea. God has drawn you there in order to humble you, to prove you, but also to do great good to you. So we sometimes get in the wilderness and we're not happy there. We want to get back into the pastures and the greenery. It's kind of like when the people talk about in the Old Testament, that they're prophesying against Israel because they were worshiping on the high places. And I always think about, you know, here in this valley, in the summertime, it gets really hot and it's miserable. So if you go up to the mountain, what is it? 20, 30 degrees cooler. It's comfortable up there. And I think when the nation of Israel would go into the high places, again, it was because it was comfortable. We all want to be comfortable. We don't want it. We don't like the wilderness. But it's the place where God can be doing the most work in our lives. And so keep that in mind as you're in that wilderness time, whether it's now or the next time. Take hope. Take heart. God is with you there. And verse 14 goes on and says, and speak comfort to her. The prophet Isaiah was told in Isaiah 42, speak comfort to Jerusalem. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. God would bring his people to the wilderness to speak words of true comfort. To show them, I think, and reveal to them that apart from him, they can do nothing in our own power. And this comfort is not the fickle comfort that the world can try to give us, but it's the eternal comfort that can only come from drawing close to him. That's the comfort we need. The Psalm 73 I mentioned a while ago where he said, surely I'm vain, I've kept my way pure. Later on in the psalm he says, you know, the nearness of God is my good, and on earth I desire nothing. He came to his senses, he realized that that God was what he all he needed, that he didn't need the stuff, that he was envious of the wicked. He thought everybody that was, evil and doing bad was just making out so good. But he says when he perceived their end, then he knew that were the better. He knew that the nearness of God was his good. Now look at verse 15. He says, I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. So Achor means trouble. So a valley of Achor, a valley of trouble to give hope. It was in the valley of trouble that Achan was stoned for being in possession of some of the stolen possessions from Ai. Or actually from Jericho, not Ai. And here in Hosea, however, the valley of trouble has a door of hope. There's a door of hope here for following the wilderness experience by the invasion of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and taken into captivity, Israel would never walk in idolatry again. Those times of captivity taught them the lesson to stay away from all of the idolatry that they had prior to that, where the statues and things like that. Israel, like us, still have our own idols, whether it's materialism or whatever it may be, relationships or whatever. We all have idols in one form or another that God needs to deal with us with from time to time. But as far as the idol worship that they had prior to that, those captivities, they didn't have them. Now look at verse 15 goes on. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. So following her captivity, Israel would sing again. She would sing again. Ezra 2:65 said, besides their male and female servants, of whom they were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. They had all these singers to come along and to be there. And so they had something to sing about again. It was the same following. The same thing happened as after the bondage in Egypt took place there as well. So now look at verse 16. It says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call on me my husband and no longer call me master, my master. So in other words, God is saying, you'll no longer address me as a false god. Rather, because you'll know me intimately. So he's talking about the difference here between religion and relationships. He's saying that when all this breaking goes on and when you discover all these things, and I see this as partially some doing with during the tribulation, when Paul says in Romans 9 and 10 that all of Israel will come to know him. There'll be that time, I believe, in the future. Well, they will repent. They will come to know Jesus as their Messiah, according to Paul in Romans 9 and 10. Hosea 2:17 and 18 now. He says, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, or the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. See, what a great promise that the Israelites could look at today and be able to realize that there's promises that God has made to them, that there's that time coming where they will be able to lie down safely. Probably not until the Lord comes back and rules and reigns for the millennium, but at least they have that to look forward to. But here we see that the beast of the fields that ate the crops back in verse 12 would not do that anymore. They would no longer be eating of their foods and all of these things. And so the things that was taken away, that would be replaced in that way. And God always gives back more than he takes away. We saw that in Job. Now look at verse 19. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. There again, that word, know the Lord. You shall have that relationship with the Lord. In Jeremiah 3:8, we read that God had given his people a single bill of divorce. He'd given them a single divorce because they had committed adultery. Here, however, three times three times we see him committing himself to betrothing them once again, to being married to them again, to calling him Israel his wife, as he calls the church his bride. And so he's going to betroth her once again. Now look at verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. They shall answer Jezreel. So after God regathers his people from their time in the wilderness, brought by the impending invasions of the Assyrians and Babylonians, he would hear their prayers. He would hear their prayers and send rain upon the earth, which in turn would respond by being, they allow them to be fruitful once again. So as God judges and takes these things away, again, he replaces, he replenishes back, and he's replenishing here for Israel. Now, verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Again, I think back to Romans 9 and 10 for the nation of Israel. The people who would have been scattered in chapter 1, verse 5, would now be scattered or sown in their own land, where they would take root and be fruitful. As we've seen, Israel took root and has been fruitful since 1948, when they became a nation again. They who had known no mercy in 1:6 would now know mercy. Those who had not been God's people in chapter 1, verse 9, would now be his people. In all of this, we see the heart and promises and passion and the unspeakable mercy of God. When you consider this and you think about these things and we put it in the human form again with Hosea and Gomer, as he continues to love her and to continues to strive to be with her, God continues for us. See, even though Gomer would prove to be unfaithful time and time again, through Hosea's treatment of her, we see the heart of God. We see the heart of God through the way he did that. We see God's heart toward his people, saying, I'll allure you. I'm committed to you. I'll walk with you in a marriage relationship. So we see the heart of God for his people, for the Israel as well as for us and all of these things, because we can drift away so quickly and so easily. We have time to go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is not a very long chapter, so let's go ahead and move on into chapter 3. So here we find Hosea's wife leaves once again. Our tendency would to leave a wife like that in a heartbeat. After all, didn't Jesus say if our husband or wife is unfaithful, we have a right to divorce them? Yes, he did say that, but he said only because of the hardness of your heart can you do that. In other words, we have the right, but as modeled by Hosea, we don't have to exercise it. There can be restoration. There can be recovery. There can be forgiveness. Now let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. So Hosea found his wife this time actually there in the town square, walking the streets as a prostitute. And he ends up paying 15 pieces of silver for her, half the price of a slave. And then it also says he paid half a homer of barley, which this was half of a ration for an oxen. So he got her at half price. Her value had gone down. In this we see that her life was beginning to reveal the toll that the sin was taking on her. It was starting to pay a toll. She was starting to pay a price. Immorality takes a toll, not only physically, but on the soul as well. The soul is compromised. The compromise is compromised up, the mind and the emotions. Didn't quite get to that one right. Therefore, the person who makes the practice of immorality will find his very personality eroded. It starts to eat away at you. Like the peeling layers from an onion. Immorality peels away the layers of our soul. And what is lost in the seasons of immorality are lost permanently. They're gone. Oh, you can be forgiven, and yet the toll is taken. The toll remains. That's why the Bible says he who practices his own immorality lacks understanding. We lack understanding of what the price, the consequence is going to be for that immorality. God doesn't say live morally because I don't want you to have any fun. That's not what he's saying. He says there's a reason to stay away from immorality. The physical relationship is a spiritual union. Two people become one when that act is performed. In the context of marriage, this is beautiful. This is what it was intended to be. But outside of that context, every time you join yourself with another, you lose part of your essence, never to regain it. So let's look at verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So like Gomer, the people of Israel would become bankrupt. They would become impoverished. They would perish. They were scattered all throughout the land. But they would one day come back, and that day was in 1948. And the Lord would embrace them yet once again. Of this burnt-out nation, Israel, no longer pulsating with vitality, no longer shining with beauty, but beat up and blackened there in the open market of the world history. As we see what happened to them, God says, I'm not giving up. I'm not walking away. I'm not walking out. Instead, I'm reaching out because my love is absolutely unchangeable. To consider this and to see how God brought Israel back in 1948, to see how he's been with them even through the wars that they've had there, the war they had 50 years ago, Yom Kippur War, how he miraculously saved them. I can't wait to see the miracles that God does with this situation now. What's happening with Israel right now, as I pray for the miracles to take place and for the enemy to be confused, as he did so often in the Old Testament. But I believe Israel needs to start to really face the reality that they've walked away from God again a little bit. They've allowed their religion to take place of really knowing him the way that they should. So we need to pray for Israel for that. But I can't wait to see what kind of miracle God's going to do with Israel. And as he always does, and as we said, we read these promises here and these things, just even as Hosea took Gomer back, God took Israel back. And when we fall away, when we falter and fail, when we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes us back. He puts up with us so much. Even when we're in the wilderness time and we're grumbling and complaining about being in the wilderness, eventually when we get out of that wilderness area, we look back, we could see, hey, God really did use that to bless me. He did strengthen me through that. My faith is stronger now. I am I am better because of that. And we can know that his word is true, and his word never returns void. And so we have that to be able to look at forward to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your love. Lord, as we see Hosea buying back Gomer from the very town square, yet we see that because of her sin, it paid a toll on her life. She wasn't worth what she was worth before. She was worn down. She was out. She wasn't getting as many offers. She wasn't having men come to her so easily and quickly. And yet, Hosea was obedient to the command to go and buy her back because of your love, because of his love for her. So we just thank you for your love for us tonight. I thank you that, Lord, we can trust in you to get us through the wilderness areas. We can trust in you to bring back more than what we've allowed to escape out of our lives. So I thank you for this book of Hosea that reveals your heart for your people, that reveals your heart for us, your unconditional, unwavering love. Lord, we thank you for that love. We thank you for your promises in our life. Be with us and go before us now as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.